Again, for your word, it is deep and powerful. It gives us what we need for us to succeed spiritually and to prosper in life, to really and truly prosper. We pray that we would feed upon your word tonight, that the pictures that are drawn here in the court and the clothes that the priest would wear would reveal to us the picture of our relationship with you and what you have put on in order for us to have righteousness and what we are to put on as well. We give you our lives once again, fresh tonight. We lay them before you. We open up the door of our heart and we invite you in. Come into our lives. Touch, show us where things need to change. And everyone who agreed said, amen. We have been in the section in the book of Exodus on the tabernacle. The word tabernacle means tent. It was the center of Jewish worship under the law. And we saw a couple of studies ago that the tabernacle was a type of heaven or a type of a tabernacle that is in heaven. There's some controversy that may shock you that theologians fight over things, but they do. And there's some controversy as to whether or not the tabernacle represents heaven itself or represents an actual tabernacle that is up in heaven. And I'm not sure, by the way, which one it is, but there are revelations of heaven in the midst of this study. We now turn to the courtyard outside. You remember that when we started our study on the tabernacle, we started with the Ark of the Covenant and kind of moved out from there. Now we come to the court. The court is the area where the children of Israel would gather together. The court was a large area outside of the Holies of Holies. And you remember that only the priests could go into the Holies of Holies or the holy place, but the people of Israel would gather together in the courts of the Lord. They would come into this place several times a year to seek God. For them, there's a way in which I think that this room for us represents the Holies of Holies because we're meeting with God here. You can meet with God wherever you are, by the way. Isn't it interesting, by the way, I was thinking about this earlier today, that the tabernacle was a tent, that they packed it up and took it places. It wasn't about a holy place as in earth being holy, a holy spot. It was about wherever they were, God was there, and that became that holy place. And wherever you're at, you can find a place to get alone. Jesus talked about our prayer closets, that if we go and pray in secret, that God rewards us openly, that we go find that place to pray, and God's there. This room, I think, represents the Holies of Holies in a way, because the veil has been torn, and we go boldly to the throne of God. But in a way, in the Old Testament, it represents the courts of the Lord, where they would gather together to meet with God. And while I was doing a little bit of studying, I found a compilation of different psalms by which the psalmist spoke of the courts of the Lord. I thought it would be good to start with this group of scriptures. I'll give you the scripture, and then I'll read it to you, and you can kind of take notes and write it down if you want to, and you can look them up later. I won't pause for you to turn from psalm to psalm. If you want to try to keep up, I'm just telling you, you're going to have to be fast, all right? So the first one is Psalm 65, 4. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. Psalms 84, 2. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. And notice that in both of those first two psalms, the connection between a relationship with God and the courts. It wasn't as if they were going to the court because it was just a cool place to be, but that was where they met with God. In Psalms 84:10, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. Psalms 92:13. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. Psalms 96:8. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Psalms 100, verse 4. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. Psalms 116, 17 through 19. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in his presence of all the people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. And finally, Psalms 135, 1 and 2. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, O you servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. The courts were the place where they went and worshiped him and praised him and met with God. Now, when you walked in the door or the gate of the courtroom, it was an open court. It had walls around it that were 7.5 feet high or so. It was 150 feet long and about 100 feet wide. And those are broad numbers. You can go back and do the math if you want to. It measures it here in what we're reading tonight in cubits. A cubit's about 1.5 feet. So it's around 1.5 feet. So you can kind of do the math there. And when you would come through the gate, one of the first thing that you would see, or the center point, was the altar, the bronze altar. It was a square, for lack of a better term, barbecue grill. A square, large barbecue grill, about 7.5 feet wide, square, 7.5 feet wide and long, about 4.5 feet tall. There were horns on the corners of the altar where they would tie the animals down that they were sacrificing. There was a grill made of bronze that was made so that when the animal was consumed on the altar, that the parts of the animal could fall down underneath where they could clean it out. And this was a place of sacrifice. When we talk about an altar, when I was growing up in the Methodist church, we would go up to the altar to take communion. There were the rails that were around the edge. We had the little kneelers, and we would all kind of get up our row by row. We would go, and we would bow down, and the pastor would say, come up to the altar and receive communion. We would come up, and we would take communion in the Methodist church, and we called that the altar. A little bit later on, when I left the Methodist church and found myself in the Pentecostal church, we were called after every service. If you have been convicted, sometimes what they meant is condemned and not convicted, then come up to the altar. And the stage for them was the altar. And we would go up to the altar, especially on the Sunday night services. The more people they could get up to the altar, they would do an altar call for Christians to come up to the altar and rededicate your life. And it was a good service when everybody came out of their chairs and went up and rededicated their lives. That was the altar to them. The altar, really, for us, is not the stage. I'm not saying it's a bad thing to get up and come up here and kneel down and pray. I'm not saying it's a bad thing if we did that during worship sometime, or if we had an afterglow and people wanted to come and bow down on the steps of this stage and pray and seek God. But for us, the altar is the cross. That is where the sacrifice of Jesus is made. And that is what the altar speaks of. And as we read this, there is one thing that stands out with the altar as we read the description. And we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 27. It says, you shall make the altar of acacia wood 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns and its 4 corners. Its horns shall be in one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with brass. Also, you shall make its pans, receive its ashes and its shovels, its basins and its forks and fire pans. You shall make all the utensils of bronze. All of these utensils were made either to move the animal around on the altar, to take the priest's portion off of the altar, or to clean out the altar. So there are 4 utensils that are mentioned here. All of them are how they would move the sacrifice around on the altar. And you shall make a gate for it, a network of bronze. Now, what stands out for me as I read about this altar is that it was to be made of bronze. And bronze is the metal of judgment. We've talked a little bit about metal when we've talked about the tabernacle. Out of all of the metal that was in it, remember that most of the interior was overlaid in gold. Some of it had curtains hanging in front of it, but was still overlaid in gold. I read today, one person estimated that in, I think it was 98 when they estimated it, that the temple would have been worth $120 million in 2008. Excuse me, in 2008, it would have been worth over $100 million. I'll put it that way. So that's a lot of gold. That's a lot of silver. Gold represents royalty. Silver represents redemption. And brass represents judgment. And the altar is built with brass because it is at the altar that God's judgment or justice is met. And it is at the cross that his judgment is taken away and his justice is met. Not because God has given us justice, but because God took our sin and therefore we have gained justice. Don't ever say to God, I want justice from you. Because, well, don't ever say, God, give me what I deserve. If you're gonna say, give me what I deserve, it's a joke I've used for years, right? Just let me know, give me a warning, I'll get as far away from you as I possibly can. Because when you get what you deserve, it's not going to be a good thing. We want grace from God. The grace of God, that God would give to us undeserving. There's no limits to it. It can just keep coming. God can just continually pour that grace down upon us. But if we work for what we can receive from God, if we say, God, I've tried hard to have this happen, I've tried hard to get you to move, and I've done what I can, then there's a limit to what God's going to do in repaying you for the work that you do. I don't know. Maybe God will. Maybe God won't be a debtor to anyone, and maybe God will honor the hard work that you put together. But rather than saying, God, I want to relate to you based upon the hard work that I put in all the time, the prayers, I want to be moved by your grace. It's not that hard work isn't good and prayers isn't good. All of those things help us. But God's grace is overwhelming, and it is at the altar that justice is met, because Jesus, who knew no sin, the Bible says in Hebrews that he was tempted in every way as we are tempted, and yet without sin. The details of that are a little hard to grasp a hold of. When do thoughts become sin, and how was Jesus tempted? But however those details work out, he didn't sin, and he paid a debt that he didn't know, and we owed a debt we couldn't pay. And when the nails went through his flesh and into that tree, and he died for you, and he died for me, the justice of God was satisfied, and he was no longer going to give us what we deserve, because the righteousness of Christ was laid upon us. The altar that received the sacrifice is like the cross. That is our altar that has received the sacrifice. And the necessity of death, that the first thing that you would do is you would walk in and you would see this bronze altar, which was an instrument of death, a place of sacrifices being consumed. Sin brings death, making it necessary for God to become a man in Jesus, go to the cross, die upon that cross, so our sins could be forgiven. The next section here gives us the dimensions of the court itself. And again, you'll notice a lot of bronze as we read our way through here. You shall make the grate for it, a network of bronze, and a network you shall make for bronze rings in its corners. And you shall put it under the rim of the altar, beneath the network, may be midway up the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. These were rings that were put on the sides of the altar because it had to be carried. They would make poles of acacia wood, cover them in bronze, much like the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense had rings that were put on the sides of them and little poles that they would run through them so that they could carry them on their shoulders. Actually, four different priests carrying each piece of furniture from the altar or from the tabernacle as they would move from place to place. So this was all bronze, where you would have the Ark of Covenant going by would be all gold. This would be all bronze, the rings and the poles itself. Then it gets into the courtroom. It says, you shall make it hollow with boards as it was shown, and on the mountains, as you saw on the mountain, so shall they make it. So again, it speaks of this vision that Moses saw while he was on the mountain. You shall also make the court of the tabernacle, for the south side there shall be hangings for the court made of woven linen, 100 cubits long for one side. The hangings were curtains. So along this wall for the court were these hangings or these curtains between these poles. It goes on to say in verse 15, and on the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits with their three pillars and their three sockets. Remember that the sockets were sockets that were on the ground, that the poles were laid into these sockets, and then the curtains were laid between the poles. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, a fine woven linen made by a weaver. It shall be four pillars and four sockets. And the pillars around the court shall have a bands of silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their sockets of bronze. You remember that in the tabernacle itself, that the boards were made of gold and the sockets were made of silver. So now you have the boards being silver and the sockets being bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the width 50 throughout, the height 5 cubits, made of fine woven linen, and its sockets of bronze. And all the utensils of the tabernacle for all of the service, all of its pegs, and all of the pegs of the court shall be bronze. And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, and cause the lamp to burn continually. In the tabernacle of meeting, outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever in the generations on behalf of the children of Israel. So they were called to bring oil that had been pressed. There were a couple different ways to get oil, olive oil. You could crush the olives or you could press them. There's been a lot made over the years of the distinction between the two, that God presses us, but he doesn't crush us. Or that Jesus was pressed, but he wasn't crushed. Even though he died, he rose from the grave. And the oil would speak again, and we talked about this last week, we'll briefly touch on it today. The oil speaks of the Holy Spirit. The oil that allowed the lamp to burn was the Holy Spirit. And you will not be able to do the work that God has called you to do if you do not have the Holy Spirit inside of you. Before Jesus told the disciples, the Holy Spirit was with you, or is with you, will be in you, and then later on, it came upon them. It was with them when they were ministering with Jesus. After Jesus rose from the dead, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It's a kind of moment that I wonder about. I wonder what it must have been like when the disciples were standing there and Jesus suddenly breathed on them. Was there something visible that came out with his breath? Did he breathe hard when he breathed on them? It seems kind of like an odd moment, but then the Holy Spirit filled them. The Holy Spirit filled them. They received the Holy Spirit when he prayed for them there. At the moment that you are born again, you receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moves inside of you, and you are the temple of the Spirit of God. But then Jesus told them, wait in Jerusalem. And then in Acts 1:8, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So you were to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you that you can be witnesses. He doesn't say, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, that you can show off your gifts of tongues or prophecy or whatever it might be. He says, you shall receive power to be my witnesses. What is being a witness for him? It's that we are the light of the world. And so we are given, I like those old school rings. So we are given the Holy Spirit that we would be able to be lights to shine for him, so that you, called as the light of the world, don't do it by your own ability. You don't do it by your own power. When Jesus said you're the light of the world and you're the salt of the earth, you aren't expected to do that by your own power, but by the supernatural power that Jesus gives. so that there's not a person here who could say, you know what? I'm not good at being a witness for Jesus. How could you not be good at being a witness for Jesus when the Holy Spirit is the one that comes upon you? It is the Holy Spirit that gives you that opportunity to shine. And I believe that the Holy Spirit will manifest himself to you. I believe in some way you'll know, I have been filled with the Spirit. Have you ever been sharing with someone, witnessing, you shall receive power to be my witnesses, and all of a sudden, scriptures start coming to mind? Have you ever tried to force witnessing? You're just trying to, you know, I want to talk to you today about Jesus. And it's just kind of awkward, and it's kind of weird, and it's weird for them, and it's weird for you. But have you ever had it just happen where it's a flow of the Spirit, and all of a sudden, you're talking, and you've got scriptures coming to mind, scriptures that you didn't even know you knew? The Bible says that the Holy Spirit will bring them back to your memory. I believe that that is the Holy Spirit empowering you, coming upon you as a witness. And I think it's an incredibly powerful moment. In fact, if I had to witness for the rest of my life without the Holy Spirit, I would never want to witness again. I've said that about teaching before too, by the way. If I had to teach without the power of the Holy Spirit, because sometimes, I know this is going to shock you guys, I suffer through a message. You guys say, sometimes we suffer through a message with you as well. And sometimes I'll leave and feel like, Lord, I just didn't feel like the Spirit was really moving. And of course, I can't gauge those things, right? Because feelings, it's the Spirit of God, it's not feelings. It's in the spiritual realm, it's not in the emotional realm. So I make a mistake when I try to judge with feelings what the Spirit of God is doing. Nevertheless, sometimes I leave feeling that way. And when God's Spirit begins to move and you can sense and feel that Spirit moving when you're witnessing, it's something that is awesome. And it's something that we long for when we're sharing. Pray that you would be filled with the Spirit. If you are not sure that you have been filled with the Holy Spirit, then seek the Spirit of God until you are sure. I would say to you, put everything else on hold and call out upon the name of God until you receive the power of the Holy Spirit. There, it's interesting when you study men like Charles Spurgeon and Finney and D.L. Moody and G. Campbell Morgan. These guys all had a point in their lives when they had been involved in ministry where they had an experience with the Holy Spirit, where they began to seek God and seek to have his Spirit with greater power. And God met him in that way. For D.L. Moody, it happened in 1872, I'm going to say. He had gone through the Civil War. God had used him in incredibly powerful ways during the Civil War. And before that, he was reaching out to the poor, the very poorest of the poor in Chicago, where no one else would go. And he would boldly go into those areas and minister to them. But he had such an experience in 1871-72, that he said later on, it was like I wasn't even ministering before it. Now, I don't know that that's really fair to say, all that he had done through the Civil War and all that he had done up to that point. He had done such a powerful work in Chicago that Abraham Lincoln actually came to his Sunday school not to speak, but just to see what God was doing. He had heard of the Sunday school that D.L. Moody was doing, and for these poor kids, it wasn't a church, by the way, it was just a Sunday school. It was just a place where the kids came in. And he had heard so much about it that he came in and he said that he would go as long as he wasn't asked to speak. But at the end of it, D.L. Moody said, Mr. Lincoln is here, we'd like him to say something. So he came forward and shared about his relationship with Christ. I don't know that it's fair for him to say that he didn't do anything for God. But the power that he had, once he had that experience that he had such a hard time describing what it was. By the way, G. Campbell Morgan had a hard time describing it as well, what had happened to him. After that experience, the power of God was so evident for them that it was like before that they didn't have the power of God. Even though they had done things for God and God had obviously honored them and people had been saved and God was moving. There is a power that is available to us that if we call out to God, God will give us. Not because we work at it, but because we ask for it. Lord, I'm going to pray it now, even as I'm speaking. Fill us with your Spirit. Let us shine as lights in the midst of a dark world, not because we light a fire in our own flesh or we make something happen, but because we are lit by burning by the very oil of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Fill us to overflowing. Let there be torrents of living water that gush out of us and into the lives of people that are around us. So they had to trim these constantly. You and I need to be filled with the Spirit all of the time. Not just when we go to church, not just when we go, you know, to do something for Him, go out on the mission field or whatever it might be, but filled with the Spirit always. We now turn to chapter 28. We're going to make two chapters tonight. So we go to 28, and I just looked at how long it is, 43 verses. All right. Now, take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron, Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, for your brother, for glory, and for beauty. So now we turn to the garments that the priests were to wear as they were ministering before God. What we wear today. A lot of people try to make connections between the law and what the priests were supposed to wear and what clergy is supposed to wear today. We are no longer under the law. It is funny to me that people will see that so clearly in certain areas and then in other areas not be able to see it. We are not commanded to wear anything like what these guys wore. These purple and scarlet and blue robes that we're going to be talking about in a minute. In fact, if anything, they really are a representation, and each of them speak of Jesus, our high priest, and ways in which he ministered as our high priest. That's the power that we find in what they wore. However, the Bible does say, take off the old man, take off carnality, and put on Christ. So, taking modesty into mind, obviously, we need to dress modestly. Taking modesty into mind, I don't think there's a definition as to how you and I are to dress in the Scriptures physically. But there certainly is spiritually. And the Bible tells us directly, take off the things of the world, take off carnality, that it needs to be a conscious effort on our part to say, I don't want to be worldly. I don't want to be carnal. I want to put off the things of this world, and I want to put on Christ. And I want to put on everything that He has for me. So spiritually, we're to get dressed. And how could we talk about spiritually dressing for the Lord and not talk about the armor of God, right? The helmet of salvation, that we know that we are saved, that you are confident that you have a relationship with Him. And if you are not confident that you have a relationship with Him, if you say, well, Robert, I don't really know whether or not I'm saved, then get sure that you're saved. There's a dynamic change that takes place in you when you are born again. If you have that dynamic change, you know it. If you say, I don't know, maybe I'm saved, maybe I'm not, then I wouldn't count on that for eternity. I wouldn't gamble with that. Instead, I would say, Lord, come into my life. I want to give everything to you. I want to live for you. And there will be dynamic changes that will happen. You will want to keep the commandments of God. You will want holiness and righteousness and purity for your life. You'll want to be used by Him. You'll have a love for the brethren. You'll have a love for those who love God as well. The Bible says that if you say that you love God, but you hate the brethren, you're a liar. You say, well, I love God. I just hate Christians. You got a problem. If you say, I love God, but I don't want to keep His commandments, then those are signs that you haven't really put on Christ. Take the things of this world off. Even as we're, again, in this room tonight, Lord, I take the things of this world off. I take carnality off. No longer living for my flesh. I'm no longer living for my pleasures. I'm no longer living for alcohol. I'm no longer living for sex. I'm no longer living for power. I'm no longer living for fame. I'm living for you, and I want to put on Christ. Now, as they ministered, it gives us the things which they wore. And so in verse 2 it says, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. So this was for the glory of God, and it was for beauty. And you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, who I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments. This is not the only place that artisans are spoken of as being filled with the Spirit. That God fills individuals with the Spirit to be able to perform certain things, certain works of art, certain building, just different things, to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as a priest. And these are the garments which shall be made, which he shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron and for his brother and sons, that they may minister to me as a priest. They shall take the gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread of fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread of fine woolen linen, artistically worked. It shall have two shoulder straps joined at the edges and shall be joined together. And the intricately woven band of the ephod, which is on it, shall be of the same workmanship, made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen. Now, the ephod is an apron that these guys would wear. I was going to say it was an apron-like garment, because when you think of the high priest ministering, you don't think of him wearing an apron, right? You don't think of him taking his apron out, putting it on, and tying it up, and let's go to work. But it literally was. It was an apron that they wore. It had straps that were at the shoulder. Now, maybe they actually put it over, but it was over everything. They would put all their clothes on, and then they would put the apron or the ephod on, and they would slip it over. And it would speak of the work of the high priest. It would speak to us that Jesus is the servant king. Jesus said, "I have come not to be served, but to serve." If anyone deserved to be served, it was Jesus. But he didn't come to serve. He didn't come to be served, but he came to serve. And when Jesus got up at that table with his disciples and he washed his disciples' feet, he showed them that. And then said, "As I have done to you, so you now go and do." He wasn't telling us to go and have foot washing ceremonies. Praise the Lord. Not because I don't want to wash your feet, but I don't want people washing my feet, okay? I've been in foot washing ceremonies before, and they're awkward, all right? But that he was telling us that we need to be servants, that is really what ministry is. And if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, what did Jesus say? Then learn to be a servant to everyone. That's what greatness is. I think it's great that he didn't rebuke them for wanting to be great. We want our lives to count. We want God to use us. We want God to use us in powerful ways. There's nothing wrong with that. But understand that he who is first is last, and he who is last is first. And that we are like Jesus, who came as the great servant. He is the servant king, as the Gospel of Mark so clearly points out to us. And he wore that ephod as he ministered, even as he put on that ephod spiritually and went to the cross for us to make that sacrifice. Now, it goes on to talk a little bit more about what was on this ephod. It says, verse 9, "Then you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone and six names on the other stone, in order of their birth, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engraving of a signet. You shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold. And you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as a memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear the names before the Lord of his on his two shoulders as a memorial." So the six names on each shoulder of the 12 sons of Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel were to be borne on the shoulders of the high priest. Now again, it's very significant, isn't it? Shoulders are for carrying things. It's for carrying the burden. Jesus has taken Israel on his shoulders. He carries them. So many different passages where God carries the children of Israel. Not only has God carried the children of Israel, but God carries us in the church as well. He has us, and he has bore us on his shoulders. He's the one that does the work. It's the sign that the high priest would take these guys, put them on his shoulders, and do the work. That they didn't have to do the work in order to be saved, but that the high priest was going to do the work. And since we have a high priest in Jesus, he has carried us on his shoulders. He has bore us by doing the work of the cross. The work was completed by him, the work was done by him, and all we need do is receive it. That's it. We can't do any of the work. We just got to receive it from him, and that's all. And once we open up our lives and we receive him in, then we receive the great work that was done by him. Now it goes on to say not only that the sons of Israel were on his shoulders, and they were onyx, which is black, right? Black stones in settings of gold, right? On the shoulders. And then in verse 14, and you shall make two chains of pure gold, like braided cord, and fasten the braided chain to the settings. So put into this ephod was these stones with the gold, and then hanging off of that were two braided chains. I'm just following it the way I'm seeing it, all right? If you see it differently, others have seen it differently than what I'm seeing it. I'm just covering what I'm seeing. And you shall make a breastplate of judgment, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod, and you shall make it of gold, of blue, of purple, of scarlet thread. By the way, have you ever pictured the high priest being that colorful? For some reason, I've always pictured him wearing almost all white. But the high priest has all this gold, all this scarlet, all this purple, all of this color. And he's got this breastplate that would be have all of these colors on them as well. And it shall be doubled into a square. A span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width. So it's about 9 inches by 9 inches. And you shall put settings of stones in it, 4 rows of stones. The first row shall be of sardis, of topaz, of emerald, and shall be the first row. The second row shall be of turquoise, sapphire, and diamond. The third row of jacinth and agate and amethyst. And the fourth row shall be beryl and onyx and jasper. They shall be set in gold settings. By the way, we don't know for sure what all of these jewels are. They've made as much of a connection as they can from the Hebrew words to jewels that we know. But there's some question about whether or not we've made a direct connection. And the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of the signet, each one with its own name, and shall be according to the 12 tribes. So there's 2 onyx stones with 6 names apiece written on the shoulders that the high priest would carry, representing Jesus doing the work for us. But then over his heart was a breastplate. And there wasn't one stone with the engravings on it, but there was an individual stone for each of the tribes of Israel. 4 rows of 3 that had the names written on each one of those stones. Engraved into each one of them was the name of Israel. So that as the high priest went in, not only did he carry, do the work for, by the, on the shoulders, but also was over his heart. The Bible says, this is our next section as we're in the book of Hebrews on Sunday morning, by the way, so I'm just going to go a little bit into it now. The Bible says that Jesus endured the cross, despised the shame, for the joy that was set before him. The joy that was set before him was you and I. We were on his heart. Psalms 22 is a prophetic psalm. It was written 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified, several hundred years before the invention of crucifixion. And in Psalms 22, it says, they've pierced my hands and my feet. All of my bones are out of joint. My jaw clings to my tongue clings to my jaw. It's actually a first-person account of a crucifixion. Prophecy is the only way you can have a first-person account of a crucifixion, because people who are crucified died. And as you read Psalms 22, you see that the person gets to the point where they do die, but then his days are prolonged. It's actually talking about Jesus dying on the cross. And it's just talking about what was going on in his mind. And at one point upon the cross, remember when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's how Psalms 22 starts. And at one point, he's saying, why won't you take me down from here? And why won't you rescue me from this? And then he says, you have answered me. And then he goes into a list. The children of Israel, the future children of Israel, peoples of other nations that will be saved because of the work of the cross. I believe that's speaking of Jesus as he went through shock and his mind being a 100% human, his brain being 100% human, going through all of that shock, and at one point wondering, why don't you save me now? Why don't you rescue me? And God showing him, it's because of the nation of Israel. It's because of the future people of Israel. It's because of the future nations of the world, the Gentiles. And it's because of a people that haven't yet existed, that is you and me. So that upon the heart of Jesus, as he went to that cross, he carried our names written upon those stones. Not only the names of Israel, but our names as well. For we have come to him by what he has done for us, moved by the love that he has for us as he has carried us over his heart, quite literally. It says in verse 22, you shall make chains for the breastplate at the end like braided cords of pure gold. And you shall make two rings of gold for the breastplate and put the two rings at the two ends of the breastplate. So you had the breastplate on, you had the chains that were connected to the names up here that went down to the breastplate that connected the breastplate on. So the breastplate was held onto the ephod by those gold chains. Then you shall put the two braided chains of gold and the two rings which are on the end of the breastplate. And the other two ends of the two braided chains shall fasten to the two settings, and shall put them on the shoulder straps of the ephod in the front. And you shall make the two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastplate on the edge of it, which is on the inner side of the ephod. The two other rings of gold you shall make and put them on the two shoulder straps underneath the ephod towards its front, right at the seam, woven band of the ephod. They shall bind the breastplate by means of the rings to the rings of the ephod using the blue cord so that it shall above the intricately woven band of the ephod, and so that the breastplate does not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart, where when he goes into the holy place, the memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put on the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over the heart before the Lord continually. The Urim and the Thummim was a way in which they would seek God. We don't know exactly what it was. Some describe it as a white and black stone. Some describe it as something supernatural that would take place. But when they wanted to get a yes or a no from God, they would get the high priest, and they would call out upon God, and God would answer them through the Urim and the Thummim. Now, some of us say, I would like that. God, do you want me to move to that city? What does the Urim and the Thummim say? Someone once said, I think it was J. Vernon McGee, that it's far better for us to use them and thumb them through the Bible. We get direction from God as well. He might not tell you what city to go and live in, but the Holy Spirit can move in your life, and we know how we're supposed to live no matter what city we're going to live in. The Bible might not tell you whether or not to marry a certain woman or a certain man, but the Bible will tell you what kind of husband to be and what kind of wife to be. The Bible might not tell you how, you know, what color car, what kind of car you're supposed to drive, but it'll tell you what kind of driver you ought to be, which I hope you're being, and myself as well, right? That's where Christianity, that's where the rubber meets the road, right there in our car. We walk by the Spirit, we drive by the Spirit. That's a real test as to whether or not we can do that, all right? So the Urim and the Thummim were some kind of a device that they would call out upon God, and God would answer them for. In verse 32, there shall be an opening for the head in the middle of it, and it shall be woven behind and all around the opening like the garment of the coat of mail, so it does not tear. He's going on to describe the rest of the garments now that he would wear underneath. And upon its hem, you shall make pomegranates of blue, of purple, of scarlet all around the hem, and bells of gold between them all around. So there were bells of gold that were on the robe that was underneath the ephod, so that everywhere they walked while they were ministering to the Lord, you were able to hear them ministering to God. A golden bell and a pomegranate of golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe all around, which I already read, which I just read again. And it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sounds shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out, that he may not die. So in other words, God's saying, put bells on that, so when he goes into the holy place, you know whether or not he died in there. Listening for the bells, yep, he's still working, he's still okay. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord that it may be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban. Holiness to God. In pagan worship, there rarely is an emphasis upon holiness and righteousness. In pagan worship, there often is an emphasis upon carnality and gaining or trying to serve God through carnality. But that wasn't the case with Israel. Holiness to the Lord. They would wear it on their forehead. And of course, Jesus never sinned and would approach God holy and pure. We have to have things right in our lives. I think daily, keeping short accounts with God, having that desire. Jesus said, whoever hungers and thirsts for righteousness shall be satisfied. If you say, Lord, I want to give you righteousness, I want to give you holiness, and I want to give you purity, God will satisfy that. He'll satisfy that at the moment that you pray it. I also believe he'll work purity, holiness, and righteousness out in your lives as we present ourselves to him. We can be holy the moment we say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Keep those short accounts with God. Don't allow unconfessed, unrepented sin to go on in your life, because you just find yourself more and more at a distance from God. And like somebody who, you know, I don't know, has been out running after a rainy day, once they step in 4 or 5 mud puddles, you might as well step in them all. But if you clean yourself up after each mud puddle, you're more likely not to step in another one, right? And so as we walk through this world, when we get dirty, we just get clean. We just immediately come to him. Don't take it, don't let it be prolonged, but just go to him, Lord, I'm sorry. Say what I say to God, which is, Lord, I'm sorry, I'm an idiot. I need your forgiveness. And God will give it, not because we called ourselves an idiot, by the way, we just are. Holiness to the Lord, and you shall put it on a blue cord and put it on the turban, and it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things for the children of Israel, hollow in all of the holy gifts, and shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. You shall skillfully weave the tunic and the fine linen threads. You shall make the turban of fine linen, and you shall make the sash of a woven work. All of these things, different parts of what they would wear. And Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them, and for glory and beauty. So you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them. Anoint them, that we would be anointed by the Holy Spirit. Consecrate them, that they would be set apart for the work of God. And sanctify them, that they would be holy and pure, that their sins would be taken away. I believe this was for the priests, but I believe this is for every Christian. I believe each one of us needs to be anointed by the Holy Spirit, that our lives need to be set apart for God. Jesus said, be about kingdom business. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. Our lives are not our own, but they are his, consecrated, set apart for his work, and sanctified, that we are clean by the work of Jesus upon the cross, that they may minister to me as priests. By the way, I believe that that is a key for ministry. That if you want to minister for God and you want to be used in ministry, you must be anointed. Let the work that you work with be the ability that God supplies instead of your own ability, 1 Peter chapter 4. You must be consecrated. Set aside your life to God. Say to God, my life is not my own, but it is yours. I now give you my life to do whatever you want to do with, and sanctified, that you're walking in holiness and purity without hypocrisy, and in all sincerity. Doesn't mean that you don't have sin that you don't need to repent from. It means that there's a sincerity and a sanctifying work of God. I said I wasn't going to hurry through things, but I am. And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover the nakedness, that they shall reach from the waist to their thighs, and shall be on Aaron and the sons as they come into the tabernacle of meeting, and when they come to the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever to them and to their descendants after them." Stand with me, would you, and let's pray. Father, as we consider what the priests would wear and we consider what we wear spiritually, we want to take the things of this world off. We want to take carnality off. We want to take the things of the flesh off. We want to take our own goals, our own desires, our own plans, our own selfish desires and take them off. And we want to put on Christ, put on the work that you have called us to do and be sent out by you. Lord, we know that time is short. We know that life is like a vapor. It's here one moment and it's gone the next. And the next thing you know, we are going to be in your presence. Whether you come back for us or whether we go to be with you, we will find ourselves in your presence. And Lord, may we be able to look back and know that we have redeemed the time and been used by you. Fill us, consecrate us, sanctify us. For your name we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.